Our reading this lunchtime is from Acts chapter 17, and you can find it on page 1116. Page 1116, Acts 17, reading from verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new.
Thanks, Simon. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And on the notice sheet you were handed on the way in, you'll find an outline for where we're going in our time together. Samuel Johnson famously said of the City of London, "When a man is tired of London, he is tired of life, for there is in London all that life can afford." As we think of London, it is amazingly full, isn't it? It's full of culture, all those art galleries, museums, all those theatres. It's full of learning, schools, colleges, universities, places for debate and discussion to take place. And it's full of people also. I take it you don't need the brains of Boris to see that London is wonderfully diverse. We're multicultural, we're cosmopolitan, and we're all the richer for it. London is full. So was the Athens of the first century to which the Apostle Paul visited. It was a city that was rich in culture, commerce and trade, a city full of intellectual and philosophical vigour, a city that was magnificently cosmopolitan. Even after it lost its greatness at the time of the kind of 4th and 5th centuries BC under Boris's great hero Pericles, even after it was conquered by the Romans in the 2nd century BC, it remained the intellectual and cultural centre of the world. It had a legacy of philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. London, like Athens back then, like most world cities today, is full, richly and wonderfully so. And yet, paradoxically, like most world cities, London can also be empty. It was the US talk show host David Letterman who said of New York, "New York now leads the world's cities in the number of people around whom you shouldn't make a sudden move." The late actor Steve McQueen said, "I'd rather wake up in the middle of nowhere than in any city on earth." Do you see, cities like London can be full, but they can also be empty and lonely. So it's not a big ask for us working in London to imagine what it must have been like to live and work in first century Athens. And the question stands for both cities then and cities today. How do we live in such a way so as not to waste our lives? What do our cities need? And that's what we're going to see as we spend 3 weeks with Paul in Athens. Our first point then, the distressing problem. An idolatrous city. The passage opens in verse 16 with Paul on his own in Athens. He'd been preaching in northern Greece. He'd convinced many of the truth about Jesus being God's king. But he'd been chased out of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea by a combination, if you like, of greedy Greeks on the one hand and jealous Jews on the other. But in Athens, notice it's Paul who's jealous. Glance your eyes down to verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And we can almost picture Paul, can't we? Waiting for Silas and Timothy, and he decides to play the tourist. He does what tourists do, and he sees the sights. He'd have walked around the Acropolis and the Parthenon. He'd have taken in the famous paintings in the Agora, the marketplace. And while he was there, he'd have probably listened to debates that took place in that cultural centre between famous statesmen. That's what life's about when you're a tourist, isn't it? But here's the shock. Although Paul is intelligent and sophisticated, he probably would have been a double graduate of the universities of Tarsus and Jerusalem. Although he's sophisticated, he's not captivated by the city's culture. Here's John Stott. First and foremost, what Paul saw was neither the beauty nor the brilliance of the city, but its idolatry. The city, notice verse 16, was full of idols. The word has the idea of it being swamped by them, smothered by idols. Paul must have pinched himself. Despite all the heritage and the learning and the culture of this great city, all that he saw everywhere he went was a testimony to its lostness, to its idolatry. The historians tell us that Athens as a city was full of temples and shrines and altars and statues. One Roman comic even said it was easier in Athens to find a god than find a man. Of course, idols don't have to be statues, do they? Idols can be anything that takes the place of God. They can be people, they can be movements, they can be possessions that we follow, serve, and worship instead of the one true God. It was G.K. Chesterton who famously said that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. So our idols could be, I don't know, they could be our families, our football teams, they could be our possessions, our pleasure, it could be the car or the career. Do you see, they can be good things in themselves, but when we put them before God, when we make them into gods, reasons why we live the way that we do, they become idols. And Genesis right through to Revelation teaches us that there's no shortage of them. That's why John Calvin, the great reformer, said that our minds, it's like a perpetual factory of idols, always churning them out. And when Paul sees a city like Athens, a city like London, smothered by idols, he is greatly distressed. Notice verse 16, he is provoked to anger by what he sees. In fact, the same word that Luke uses here in verse 16 to describe Paul's reaction is the word that the Old Testament uses to speak of God's reaction to idolatry, to when the people of Israel make a golden calf, do you remember, and bow down and worship it? When they get the gods of Baal and bow down and worship them. Do you see what Luke's saying? Paul has the exact same reaction, the same jealousy for God's name as God himself. Jealousy is a funny thing, isn't it? Jealousy is, I take it, something that could be right or wrong, depending on whether the rival has any right to be there. So it's daft if I switch on the telly and watch Roger Federer play tennis and I'm jealous of his ability. It's daft if I watch Tiger Woods play a round of golf and I'm jealous of his ability, because nobody's got a monopoly on tennis or golf ability. But when a third party enters a marriage, the husband or wife has every right to be jealous, because the rival has no right to be there. Do you see, Paul knew that idols take honour away from the one true God. Paul knew, as we'll see next week, that God is our creator and our redeemer. And as such, he's utterly unique, incomparable. He is our one Lord who demands one love and one loyalty. So God is right to feel jealous, right to feel provoked to anger. If I transfer the love that I ought to have for God to someone or something else. It's quite right for Paul and for God's people to share that sense of injustice, that sense of jealous outrage for God's honour and glory. So let me ask you, how do you see London? How do you feel about it as you wander around the city? How do you react to it? I hope it's not with a kind of finger-wagging, moral harumphing of the Daily Mail or something like that. But I also hope it's not with a kind of wet blanket, soggy sentimentality of, I don't know, pick your newspaper. Now, I hope that as we wander around and look at London, there is some pain there. There is some anger, there is some sense of injustice and jealousy for the glory of God. I hope that we cannot stand to see people give to idols the honour and glory that is due to God alone. Rob Scott, who heads up our work amongst Muslims here at St Helens, gave me this quotation from a Muslim website on Tuesday. It goes like this. He was by far the most remarkable man that ever set foot on this earth. Philosopher, orator, apostle, legislator, warrior, conqueror of ideas, the founder of 20 terrestrial empires and of one spiritual empire. That is Muhammad. As regards all the standards by which human greatness may be measured, is there any man greater than he? And I hope at least there is a sense within us right now saying, yes, yes, there is. There is a man greater than Muhammad, the greatest man who ever walked the earth 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, none other than God in human form. And that's why the Bible teaches that it is Jesus alone who is worthy of honour and praise and glory. How do we react to that quotation? I hope it's with something of the sense of Henry Martin, a 19th century missionary to Persia, who said, I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be dishonoured. The distressing problem, an idolatrous city. And therefore, the pressing need, secondly, the pressing need, a reasonable gospel. Do you see how Paul responds to what he sees and feels? Verse 17. So Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. It's so liberating that it doesn't say, so he whinged and complained and became a grumpy old man, which is how I'm often tempted to react. No, notice it says, so Paul reasoned. He doesn't give up, he doesn't burst into tears, he doesn't have a breakdown. Having seen that awful idolatry, Paul cannot help himself. He is driven to speak. He's burdened with the lostness of mankind. He's burdened with that desire for God to get the glory. And it's worth asking the question, are we? John Stott puts it brilliantly again. He says this, we don't do what Paul did because we don't feel what Paul felt. And we don't feel what Paul felt because we don't see what Paul saw. Now, I wonder if we did, if we had eyes to see, if we had, if you like, divine spectacles on, would we see a city full of idols? And if we did, would we not be deeply distressed, provoked to think that there are so many people in our offices, in our city, in our country who have no time, no interest, and no knowledge of the one true God? Well, notice when Paul does speak, he engages different types of people. Did you notice that, verse 17? He speaks to the churchy religious types who would have hung around the synagogue. but he also engages the irreligious unchurch types. He would have hung around the marketplace. I don't think shopping centre, don't think Sainsbury's. No, think instead the media centre. I think the arts centre, the financial centre, the stock market area, and the public square, all rolled into one. So Paul persuades and reasons. Literally, he dialogues with them. He's not a manic street preacher in Oxford Square, Oxford Circus with the loud hailer. No, the glory of God compels the apostle to engage and expose error. You see, Paul took these people, he took their ideas seriously, but he did so because he took the one true God even more seriously. And so Paul speaks to them, verse 18, of Jesus and his resurrection. Why? Because it's that message, the message of Jesus and the resurrection, that exposes idolatry for the waste of life that it really is. And Jesus and the resurrection has been a constant theme through Jesus' own preaching and teaching, and through the apostles' preaching throughout Acts. I've put some verses down on the sheet from Luke's Gospel and from the early chapters of Acts. And let's zoom in on Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, the second paragraph there. Let me read the beginning of it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you see Jesus and the resurrection? A message to the Jews back in Jerusalem, a message to the Athenians in Athens. Unlike the great kings of the past, unlike men like King David, who were lying in the ground dead and buried, Jesus had been raised to life. But verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, being enthroned to that throne, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens. He's lying in the grave somewhere. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, let all the city of Athens, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We get the shorthand. Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. Paul would have been saying to them, God's resurrection of Jesus is clear evidence that Jesus is God's King. If that wasn't enough proof, the fact that he was enthroned and pouring out his Spirit on them was evidence that he was enthroned as God's King. So why live for anything else? Why live for anything else than Jesus? If he is God's King, why settle for second best? Why live for that which isn't worth living for? Why lean on that that ultimately cannot bear the weight that we place on it? Why does Paul preach Jesus in the resurrection? Why does he want us to hear it? So that the Athenians back then and so that Londoners today would see our ignorance, would see our folly, and turn from idols and trust in Jesus. Friends, the pressing need for cities like London is not political change. The change of a mayor won't make the blindest bit of difference. It's not business transformation. It is to hear the gospel in all its wonderful and reasonable clarity and coherence. And I take it just as that idolatry stirred Paul back then to share the gospel, So the daily images of our society heading to hell in a handcart ought to move us to speak today. The distressing problem, an idolatrous city. The pressing need, a reasonable gospel. Finally, the frustrating response, a misunderstood gospel. Have a look down to verse 18, would you? Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Part of Paul's problem back then, part of the problem for Christians today as they speak to their friends about Jesus, is that when we share the gospel with people, they're not clean slates. In Don Carson's language, people aren't empty hard drives waiting for us to come along and download Christian files onto them. No, the Athenians and Londoners develop alternative, competing views of the world, and they argue for them vociferously. Back then, there were the Epicureans. They were essentially materialists. If God existed at all, he was so far away, so far removed from this life, that you may as well live your life as if he didn't exist. So the purpose of life was pleasure, the quiet life. The purpose of life was living for the now. Sound familiar? Then there were the Stoics. Unlike the Epicureans, they worshipped at the foot of reason. They saw divine reason as embedded within mankind. So for the Stoics, God was everywhere. Everything was God. Life was determined by fate, so Stoics argued we should submit to it. We should do our duty. We should put up with pain. Probably with a stiff upper lip. I'm not sure about Greek, it sounds pretty English to me. Do you see why Paul has to persuade and reason with the Athenians? Because they have worldviews that are fundamentally different to the gospel. They have views of the world that deny the fact that Jesus is God's king. And so he has to engage them. He has to expose error. And it's, as is often the case when people are deeply committed to non-Christian worldviews. Notice that in verse 18, Paul's listeners, they're pretty rude, aren't they? What does this babbler wish to say? Literally, what does this seed picker wish to say? Do you hear the sneering tone? There's Paul going around pecking here and there for scraps of ideas, for other people's ideas. He's not an intellectual. He didn't go to our university. He wasn't schooled in the classical era. He was just a Jew after all. Some wrote him off as an intellectual magpie. But notice others were confused. Verse 18, he's preaching foreign divinities. I guess they may have misunderstood Paul as he spoke about Jesus, and Anastasis, the resurrection. They may have thought he was talking about other gods. But you can't miss the tone of condescension, can you? Foreign gods, substandard deities. You can almost hear the mocking as they grab hold of Paul and they drag him to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill. Verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. No, they don't. You can almost see them looking down their long noses at Paul. Luke is warning us here that this world is not neutral to Christianity. The Athenians were not positive to Paul. They mocked him, they opposed him, they sneered at him. And yet Luke's verdict on them is very striking in verse 21 on these intelligent and cultured Athenians. Notice how critical it is. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They were time wasters, he says. They were wasting their lives. They didn't want to find out truth. They just wanted the latest idea. Puts a different spin on how we view the Athenians, doesn't it? No longer the educated, enlightened seekers after truth, but stupid, superstitious, suppressors of the truth. Here's Philip Jensen. They were fools following philosophical fads, arrogant intellectuals who were blind but looked down on others, self-contradictory but too proud to face the truth, who used their cleverness to defend their ignorance and their religiosity to defend their immorality. Do you see, if we're not giving God the praise and honour and glory that he is due, then we're wasting our lives. And Paul is crystal clear. No amount of intelligence, no amount of culture can make up for that. Come down the page for Paul's punchline in verse 30. At the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul says, we must stop being ignorant idolaters. We must repent. It's a total change of direction. It's not turning over a new leaf. We must turn from following idols and turn to follow Jesus. Why must we stop doing that? Verse 31, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all. How? By raising him from the dead. Stop it, says God, because judgment is coming. See, Jesus' resurrection doesn't only demonstrate that Jesus is God's king. It says Jesus is God's judge too. And so Paul says to us, we must stop wasting our lives and start living for God. Now, my guess is that's raised a heap of questions. So why don't you scribble down questions now as coffee is served, and then we'll collect them in and spend some time looking at them together. Let me interrupt your conversations. We've got two or three helpful questions here. So let me try and work through them. How do we get non-Christians with a different worldview to consider the gospel with an open mind? It's a great question, isn't it? How do we get non-Christians with a different worldview, Epicurean, Stoic back then, materialist, hedonist, whatever it is today, how do we get them to consider the gospel with an open mind? How open-minded to other worldviews should we be? A number of things, I think, to say on that. The first one is take them seriously. Take your friends, and we should take our friends and family members and colleagues seriously. And we should take their ideas seriously. We shouldn't fall into the prevailing culture's mindset that it really doesn't matter what you think. Because actually, when we follow those thoughts through, it matters profoundly what people think. Because people act on what they think. People may believe a whole host of inconsistent, jumbled things. And we may need to help one another tease out the logical kind of conclusions of a belief so that some of the inconsistencies are exposed. But we've got to start from the premise that what we believe, what we think, fundamentally matters, because it will shape how we live. So don't fall for this kind of culture's prevailing view that it really doesn't matter. It's been striking doing the questionnaires out on the streets over the last couple of weeks for this series. We ask people in one of Niels's really helpful questionnaires, we ask people to say, on a scale of 1 to 10, how great an impact reason should play, logic, in getting a job, finding a partner, buying a house, and believing in God. And what people tend to say is, 8, 9 or 10 for buying a house, 8, 9 or 10 for getting a job. But then there's a wonderful gender distinction. Didn't know whether you knew this. All the men say 8, 9 or 10 for finding a partner. Most of the ladies say, no, that's emotional, 4 or 5. So ladies, you know, you end up with what you end up. And then for belief in God, most people say 8, 9 or 10. Logic, reason really matters. And then you ask them what they believe about Jesus and why they believe that. And almost without exception, people say, because of my upbringing. And how do you think Christians would answer that question about believing that Jesus is none other than God on earth because of their upbringing? And then with what I think is a brilliant kind of punchline question that Niels has put in, you say to them, do you think it matters if our views about God are irrational? And people say, no. Having said it's 8, 9 or 10, that it really matters, within three questions, people are saying, no, I don't think it matters because they're just personal. We ought to be allowed to believe what we believe. So I think we need to love our friends enough and care enough about truth to be willing just to push them on what they think. Now, why not ask Niels for his questionnaire and kind of take it round your office and ask some of your friends some of those questions and let him know the feedback? I think we need to love people enough to push them to see the illogicality of some of those kind of conflicting worldviews. And then do what Paul does. Having exposed the errors, present Jesus and the resurrection. Don't be ashamed of presenting the gospel to people. It is what people need to hear. And no amount of philosophical to-ing and fro-ing can bring new life. It is the gospel that people need to hear to be regenerated, to be born again, and to understand the truth. Be completely convinced of that. And then pray. It sounds pretty obvious, doesn't it? Pray like mad. It's God's work. He's the only one that can do it. So pray like mad for your family, for your friends, and for your colleagues. And be convinced, I take it, why you're doing that, why you're praying, and why you're speaking. Yes, you're doing it in part because Jesus tells us to do so in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of many nations. Yes, you're doing it in part because you love people and you'd hate for them to miss out on the blessings of knowing God. But the greatest, the primary reason we pray for people and we seek to share the gospel with people, all kinds of people, is that we're passionate about God's glory. Maybe we just need to step back and go back and read a passage like Isaiah chapter 40 and remind ourselves about how glorious God is. Or read one of the Gospels again. Remind ourselves how glorious Jesus is. And ask God to motivate us and stir us to believe it. How open-minded should we be to other worldviews? Very. We don't want to be closed. Don't want to say, you know, la la la, I'm not hearing. I want to be very open-minded and listen to what they're saying. And sometimes we think we know what people are saying. They'll say something and we'll go, oh, wait, it's okay, I've heard that question answered before. And we brain dump on them. Kind of 10-minute talk we heard Paul Clark give last week or something like that on the resurrection. It's often much more helpful to say, what do you mean by that? And how does that work out in that situation? And ask questions to get more and more and more information so that when we speak, we're speaking to their real question and to the real issue. That's part of taking them seriously and loving them, I take it, and being willing to engage with them. I take it we're not to be so open-minded that our mind stays ajar. If that's not mixing ideas, okay? G.K. Chesterton also helpfully said, the aim of an open mind is the same as an open mouth, to close again on something solid. Okay? So we open, we engage, and we close. Okay? So we don't walk around letting every idea... That's what the Athenians were like, wasn't it? Every latest novelty and fad, in it comes, out something else goes. We read something else, in it comes, out it goes. No, we're to close on something and say, actually, as I've worked through the gospel, what do I conclude about Jesus? Is he Lord and Christ? Is he God's King? Does the evidence push me to that conclusion? If so, then that is the filter through which I take other ideas. Okay? Should we persevere or give up on time wasters with the gospel? That's a tough question. I don't know. I'm profoundly grateful for the friend who didn't give up on me. I guess if we went round the room, there'd be many others like that. On grandparents or parents or friends who just kept praying, just kept plugging away, kept asking us the tough questions, putting us on the spot. What do you make of Jesus? But I guess there comes a time where you think, I think I've done all I can with this person. Every conversation, they seem to be further away than they were last time. And I guess there comes a point where you think, I'm just wasting my time. Hard to say where that is. I know yourself. If you're a kind of belligerent, bolshy type who likes quick results, ask yourself whether, you know, it's one conversation, they don't say, what must I do to be saved, and you give up. You know, if you're that kind of person, you know, have some patience. Growth takes a long time with people. But also, if you're somebody who just plugs away and plugs away and plugs away and finds yourself getting utterly discouraged and dispirited by it, then that might be the time to step back. Why don't we pray? Let's pray. Father God, we confess that often we've lived, and even today, live for things that aren't worth living for. And we find ourselves often in difficult situations, leaning on things that are unable to bear the weight. Please forgive us, and please help us to live for Jesus. He lived and died and rose for our sake. Amen.